Our scripture reading this morning is first from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse 8 into the first part of chapter 3, verse 1. Paul has just exhorted the church to prayers for the salvation of all men. In verse 8, he ties that up and then sort of transitions into instructions about the public worship of the church. He says, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." This is a faithful saying. You can turn to Genesis chapter 2. As Paul has developed that account of Adam and Eve in 1 Timothy 2, that directs our attention back to Genesis 2 and 3, and so we'll read those in order that we might understand what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy 2. We'll start our reading at Genesis 2:18, and we'll read through 3 verse 16. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and enclosed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'God has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Congregation, no doubt you're aware of the debates about the role of women in the church. Many of you have had conversations with family and friends on this topic. Maybe you've heard statements about wanting to give women a voice in the church. Emotional appeals are made. The assumption is that the only way to give women a voice is to make them the preacher. But Paul in 1 Timothy 2 says that God's plan of salvation is advanced not through women like Eve assuming a pulpit, but rather assuming their God-given role of having and raising children. I've quoted before Archibald Alexander, the old Princeton professor who wrote almost 200 years ago, I have often heard pious women complain that they had little or nothing in their power and felt like almost useless members of society. Alexander says this is an egregious miscalculation. Their influence is silent and spreads imperceptibly, but is real and effective. He says, the question is often asked, by whom shall Jacob arise? By whom shall the church arise? And Alexander says, by pious mothers. As a woman had the unspeakable privilege of being the mother of our Lord, so woman collectively is the mother of the church. If true religion begins in the home, then the chief agency and most distinguished honor belongs undoubtedly to women. He's making the point that Paul does not silence the influence of women or disregard their contributions, but rather gives them the highest honor. That's what we see in 1 Timothy 2. And so we'll consider this morning three things. First, the sanctity of the woman in verses 8 through 10. Then the silence of the woman in verses 11 to 14. And finally, the salvation of the woman as Christ through Paul teaches us this morning about the role of women in the church. And so first we consider the sanctity of the woman in verses 8 through 10. You recall if you were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at the praying posture of the church's men who Paul says they should lift up holy hands in prayer. Again, the emphasis being more on holiness than on posture, as Paul fills that out by saying, without wrath and quarreling. Paul is saying the kinds of disputes that the church was having in 1 Timothy 1:4 and 1 Timothy 1:6, rather than leading to godly edification in love, proves itself unfruitful when those who are engaging in these disputes cannot even pray together after. How do you know when? How do you know to tell the difference between a good discussion and a contentious dispute? Paul says, whether you're able to pray together after. He calls the men away from quarrelsome attitudes where they defend every attitude with the same degree of intensity. He calls the men who are quick to speak and slow to listen, who villainize their opponents and cannot give the benefit of the doubt. And he says to them, that kind of contentious behavior does not belong in the church. It will prevent you from praying together, and it will prevent you from therefore engaging in the mission of 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. Instead, I want you to lift up holy hands together in prayer. And then after this emphasis on holiness in the public gathering, he speaks to the women. He calls the women likewise to adorn themselves, not with outward accessories, but with that which is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. And so the point in Paul's instruction about modesty is holiness. He's just made a point in verse 8 about holiness for the men, and then he says, in like manner also the women. Meaning a similar point to the one he's just made about male holiness is now going to be made for women. What he says is, dress yourselves in godliness, in modest apparel with propriety and self-control. The New King James says moderation, but that's the same word from verse 15 for self-control. Paul is calling the women of the church to exercise holiness in such a way that they have self-control in what they wear, not feeling the need to call attention to themselves by the way that they dress, but seeking to dress in a way that adorns the gospel. Stephen Baugh, a professor at Westminster Seminary in California, has an essay he's written on cultural trends in first century Ephesus, where he says that Paul's response to elaborate trends like what's described in verse 9 is because in that culture, those accessories, the braided hair, the gold, and the pearls, carried connotations of imperial luxury and sensuality. He gives examples of famous women in the Roman Empire who dressed themselves elaborately to draw attention to their high station in life and dress themselves promiscuously, like many TV stars today. And he says, Paul's warning then in verses 8 through 10 is the equivalent to warning modern Christians not to imitate the styles that are set by promiscuous pop stars and actresses. Rather, he wants their deportment not to detract from the gospel and convey ungodly messages, but he wants the way that they dress to adorn the gospel. When you're dressing in a way that flaunts your wealth, when you're dressing in a way that flaunts your sense of style or flaunts your bodily beauty, that takes away the attention from where it ought to be. Remember, starting in verse 8, he's talking about the corporate gathering of the church. He's saying, women, I want you to be careful how you dress when you gather, not in a way that puts the focus on you, but in a way that puts the focus on and adorns the gospel. The point is not that braiding your hair is wrong or wearing pearls is wrong. He's not trying to get us to make a list of all the ways that we can police what other people wear. In fact, these things that he mentions sometimes are good. You think of the bride in the Song of Songs or in Revelation 21, adorned with these things. And so the point is not that it's wrong to braid your hair or to wear gold on any occasion, but the point is that it's not okay to draw attention to yourself, especially in the corporate gathering of the church, and flaunt your beauty and flaunt your prestige and your status in a way that draws attention away from the gospel of our weak and crucified Messiah. But he says instead, let your beauty be your sanctified way of living in accord with that gospel. The sort of thing that Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 3, the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. It's very precious in God's sight because it mirrors the gentle and lowly Savior who humbles himself. That kind of disposition, the sort of disposition that Jesus has, being gentle and lowly, that he's calling women of the church to have, is not conducive to calling attention to yourself, either with regard to your beauty or your wealth or your status in the church. That's what he turns to next in verses 11 to 14. The point of verses 9 and 10 is don't draw attention to your beauty and prestige, but draw attention to the gospel by your beautiful way of living. And then in verses 11 to 14, he says, don't draw attention to yourself by setting yourself up in a place of authority, but rather assume the role that God has given you. We see in verses 9 and 10 the sanctity of the woman, and we see in verses 11 to 14 the silence of the woman. Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And that's part of her adorning the gospel with good works that we see in verse 10. With that gentle and quiet spirit that's precious in God's sight, these two things cannot be separated. But she is to learn in silence, not teaching or having authority over a man, and that's part of adorning the gospel with good works. It's part of the self-control and modesty of verse 9.
having modesty and self-control and not aspiring to roles that God does not intend for you to have. And so we see two parts of this command. We see silence instead of teaching, and we see submission instead of authority. The good works of this sanctified woman of God include silence instead of teaching and submission instead of authority. First, silence instead of teaching. Now, when Paul says to be silent in the church's public gathering, this does not mean silent in every sense. We use scripture to interpret scripture, and we're elsewhere told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts toward God. That command is for every member of the church, women included. There are certainly areas in the church's life where women ought to teach. Titus 2 calls older women to teach younger women. 2 Timothy 1 extols Timothy's mother and grandmother who taught him in the home. Priscilla and Aquila instruct Apollos privately. And so we're not calling for complete silence, but we are calling for authoritative teaching in the church, things like the public reading of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, even leading in public prayer, as we see in verse 8, to be reserved for men. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Paul is taking the principle that we heard earlier in our law reading from Ephesians 5, and he's applying it to the household of God. Remember, the theme of 1 Timothy is found in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, "I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God." The church is a household. The church is a family. That's why there's over 100 references in the New Testament to being brothers and sisters. The church is a family. And the same principle of male leadership in the family applies to the family of God. That's why the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 compare ruling your house to ruling the church. Because the church is a household. And the dynamics of male leadership in the household that we see in places like 1 Peter 3 or Ephesians 5 also require male leadership in God's household. 1 Timothy 2 is merely an extension of God-ordained gender roles and household principles that we see in other places. Husbands and fathers are called to lead the home. Those who do so well are qualified to lead the church, and those, like wives and mothers, who are not called to lead the family should therefore not lead the church by exercising authoritative teaching in conflict with God's role for women in the home. Vern Poitras, a professor at Westminster, Philadelphia, says, "The life of the church never overthrows but always enhances the life of the family." The life of the church never overthrows, but always enhances the life of the family. These two things are to be in harmony rather than in conflict. We also see that in what Paul says about submission instead of authority. At the end of verse 11, he calls women to submit, and in verse 12, he says they mustn't have authority over a man. And since we believe that the public proclamation of the word of God is authoritative, to have a woman teach it in the gathered assembly would violate the Bible's teaching about submission and authority in the household. And so women are not to do this. Not because they are somehow spiritually or intellectually inferior. That's not the case. We confess that we are co-heirs with Christ. But the reason is because God has established a pattern for male and female in both the house and household of God, and that pattern reflects the gospel. Remember, we said in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where he gives instructions about the household of God, that those instructions are tied to the mystery of godliness. The ordering of the church has everything to do with revealing the mystery of Christ. The roles of husbands and wives, of men and women, teach us about Christ and the church. They teach us about the kind of authoritative leadership that Christ, our male head, gives while we humbly and quietly submit. That's always been God's pattern for men and women. Which is why Paul says in verses 13 and 14, as he points back to what we read in Genesis, where God made Adam first and then Eve. It says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. He is pointing us back to creation, to the first Adam, who is a type of the second Adam, and to his wife, who is a type of the church, born from his side and beloved. And he's saying, this is the pattern that is woven into creation. Man made first, and woman as his helper. And Paul is not merely arguing from chronology, man was made first and woman second, so there. But he's saying woman was made second for the express purpose of being a helper to man, who had always been appointed to lead. To make her the leader then would be to invert God's order. And to invert God's order never bodes well. So Paul illustrates in verse 14, highlighting Eve's deception to demonstrate the dire consequences of inverting God's pattern for men and women. Verse 14 shows, by a negative example, the importance of heeding God's creational pattern for men and women. Paul is saying, getting away from this pattern never bodes well. In Genesis, it ended, as we read, in tears and curse and death and nakedness and trembling and shame. Paul is saying, don't repeat that. This is not just a matter of indifference, but dire consequences arise whenever we invert God's pattern. Families lose the example of godly male leadership in the church that is to be a model for leadership in the home. Churches suffer from having unqualified leaders or from redefining the nature of that leadership. The church suffers from establishing a way of reading the Bible that elevates the spirit of the age over and above the spirit-inspired word of God, which then has other implications for ways that we think about things like homosexuality. We cannot allow the spirit of the age to dictate how we read the Bible, but we must allow and apply the Bible to the age in which we live. Remembering that it's teaching about gender, it's teaching about marriage, it's teaching about what it means to be male and female are tied to the gospel. Because man as male and female was made with Christ and the church in mind. Paul's concern continues to be the glorious gospel of the blessed God from chapter 1, verse 11, which he reveled in 1:15 as he spoke that faithful saying of Christ coming into the world to save even the chief of sinners. The spread of which he prayed for in 2 verse 4 and 2 verse 6 and is now calling men and women to conduct themselves in a way that conforms to the furtherance of that gospel. To which he turns next in verse 15. Where having brought up the Genesis account of the creation and fall of man, he doesn't stop at Eve's transgression, but he goes on to her salvation. He's bringing up Eve to the church in Ephesus, not just as a negative example, but also positive. You notice he's still speaking in the singular in verse 15, where he says, she will be saved in childbearing. What's the most natural way to understand the she? It's a reference to Eve, who God tells in the aftermath of her sin that even though she had sinned and fallen into transgression, being deceived, that he would send his son, the seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent who deceived her. So we read in Genesis 3:15, that's the first gospel promise, the promise of the bearing of a child. And Paul, in the immediate context of speaking about Eve's transgression, refers in the Greek with a definite article to the childbearing which brings salvation. He's talking about Christ. There's an author who has gone on to make the case persuasively that every occurrence of Adam in the New Testament is coupled with a reference to Christ, the one who comes as the second and better Adam. We have the same thing going on here. That's why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. We heard that phrase already in 1:15. This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We'll see this phrase again in 4 verse 9. The faithful saying that God is the Savior of all, especially of those who believe. We'll see it in 2 Timothy 2:11. The faithful saying that if we died with Christ, we will also live with Christ. And in Titus 3:8, that in Christ, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Every time this phrase, faithful saying, comes up in the pastoral epistles, it either introduces or concludes a statement about salvation in Christ. And so the faithful saying in 3 verse 1 is a conclusion to the statement about the woman's salvation through the birth of a child, Christ. This is not a generic statement about women somehow obtaining salvation through having babies, but a specific statement about Eve and her salvation through the eventual seed of the woman. That statement is then broadened in the last part of verse 15 to include all women. Notice he speaks in the singular in the first part of verse 15, then he speaks in the plural in verse 15b, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. And so the salvation that is objectively applied to the birth, life, and death of Jesus is then subjectively applied through a faith that first grabs hold of that good news and then manifests itself in holiness and love. Paul is here calling for the women of the church in Ephesus and the women of the church even still today as they sit under the teaching of the word in quiet submission to receive this good gospel news. And then to let it work in them the kind of holiness that he's already mentioned in verses 8 through 10. And that holiness, which this good news of verse 15 is to work in them as they grab hold of it by faith, that holiness includes self-control to restrain oneself from veering outside of God's creational pattern for men and women in the church. But in faith and repentance, the Ephesian women to whom he writes are to follow the example of Eve, who though she fell, got back up in faith and embraced her role in advancing God's plan of salvation, not through the very public means of standing in a pulpit, but rather through the humble means of bearing and raising children. Where just as God's plan of salvation was advanced through Eve bearing children, so God's plan is advanced today, not through the church getting with the times and erasing all distinctions between male and female, but embracing those distinctions and appointing godly men to lead the church while godly women bear the church. Not that every woman will have children, we understand that's not the case. But as Archibald Alexander said, woman collectively is the mother of the church. By whom shall Jacob arise? By godly women who embrace their God-given role. If true religion begins in the home, then the chief agency and most distinguished honor belongs undoubtedly to woman. Do not believe the lie that you can only have influence for the kingdom of God if you're standing in a pulpit. The privilege of nurturing heirs of the kingdom is a most distinguished honor, never to be undervalued. Beloved, as we live in a world not unlike Ephesus that denigrates marriage and the family, well, we'll see that in chapter 4 as it speaks of those who encourage them not to marry and have children. It speaks of the same in chapter 5. As we live in a world not unlike Ephesus that denigrates marriage and the family and tells women to pursue every other kind of thing but that, we need to hold fast the word of God. We need to hold fast the word of God, believing that he will work silently and imperceptibly through humble means. Even as he did when Christ was born of Mary. Every time a child is born, it is a sign of what God did then. That's why Satan hates childbirth. That's why Pharaoh and Herod and Planned Parenthood try to kill them. Because every time a child is born, it is a reminder of that Genesis 3:15 promise. It is a reminder of those weak means that God used in the incarnation and uses still today to silence the enemy and the avenger, as we sang in Psalm 8, to crush the head of the serpent. So don't let the world tell you it doesn't matter. but in the sweet sanctity of verses 8 through 10, silently embrace that role for the glory of Christ and for the good of this fallen world. Let's pray. Lord, we know from your words that every part of the body is essential, every role in the church is needed. And we do not honor you by supposing something so important as quietly raising godly children in the context of a Christian marriage where both husband and wife love you and are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and justification by faith. We do not honor you by thinking that those things should be abandoned to invert the role that you have established in the church and the home. We lament the ways in which the church worldwide with which we are united as part of that, we lament the ways that we have often been carried to and fro by the changing tides of modern society. And we confess that there are ways that we as individuals are guilty of this too. We need your Spirit to tether us ever so tightly to your words. And so, Father, we pray that he would. And that as he does, and we quietly receive that word in faith, love, holiness, and self-control, that you would help us to embrace the roles you've given us. Husbands, fathers, young men, embracing the call to lead their households and perhaps the household of God. Wives and daughters, valuing the things that you have called important. And our children, we pray that they too would hold fast that faithful saying their mothers and fathers impart to them of the seed of the woman through whom salvation comes. Lord, in every way, help us to adorn that gospel with our modesty, with our embracing the roles that your word gives, and with our eager desire and prayer for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray this.